If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you might as well stop watching now. Turn off your TV, shut down your computer, put down your phone. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead that first Easter Sunday, there is literally no point in you watching this broadcast. Now, I realize you might think I'm being a bit over the top, but in fact, that's actually what the Bible itself says. The Apostle Paul, writing his first letter to the church in the ancient city of Corinth, put it like this. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead that first Easter Sunday, there is no hope, no comfort that I can give you this morning. And you shouldn't listen to any of it. In fact, more than that, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, not only should you not listen to me, you should actually pity me. The Apostle Paul continues, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The Christian faith stands and falls on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you shouldn't listen to any of it. But if what the Bible says about Jesus' death and resurrection is true, well, that makes it just about the most important thing you and I could ever hear. And this morning, we're going to find out exactly why. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been making our way through the last few chapters of John's Gospel. 2 weeks ago, we heard about how Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem as God's long-promised king. And then the Friday before last, Good Friday, we heard about how Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest followers. He was seized by the Jewish authorities, handed over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And although Pontius Pilate couldn't find any good evidence to show that Jesus had done everything wrong, he put his comfort and his convenience before his convictions. And he ordered that Jesus should be bruised, beaten, and butchered on a Roman cross. And then last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we learnt about that strange day. That day when Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' closest followers, went to the garden where the tomb where Jesus had been put in. She got there early before it was even light. And as she reached the tomb, she was overwhelmed. The big stone that stood in the mouth of the tomb had been rolled away. Where had Jesus gone? Who had stolen his body? Where had they put him? They were the questions that ran through Mary's head. But she wouldn't have to wait long for her answers. No doubt bewildered and confused, as she was walking back out through the garden, she saw a man whom she thought was the gardener, and she went up to him and said these words, "Sir, if you have carried Jesus away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabbani," which means teacher. Where had Jesus gone? Who had stolen his body? Where had they put him? Well, Jesus' body was right there in front of Mary, and it was living and breathing. The account of the first Easter is remarkable. It's remarkable because people just don't rise from the dead. Now, as we know only too well, especially at the moment, when people die, they die and they remain dead. And so if Jesus was in fact raised to life, never to die again. That instantly marks him out from anybody else in human history. If Jesus did rise from the dead that first Easter Sunday, it makes him unique. Now this morning, we're not going to dive into all of the good historical evidence there is backing up the Bible's account of Jesus' resurrection. I'd encourage you, if you've got questions, to dive into that. I would encourage you to go on our website and have a look at Tom's sermon from last week. But I would also encourage you to have a look at some of the resources we've put in the welcome box kind of underneath the broadcast. There you'll find great things to read and to watch, which you can go and investigate as you look into the good and reliable evidence there is supporting the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. But this morning, we're going to see that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is remarkable, not just because it happened. It's not as if the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was just kind of some random glitch in the normal rules of life. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is remarkable because of what it means for his followers. Jesus' resurrection is not just factual, it's transformational. It's not just factual, it's transformational. And as we look at these next few verses from John's Gospel this morning, we're going to see three life-changing things that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus offers his followers. As we pick up John's account in John chapter 20, verse 19, it's still Easter Sunday and it's now the evening and the disciples are gathered together in a room, no doubt going over that report that Mary had brought back to them from the morning. Have a look down at John chapter 20, verse 19. If you've got a Bible, do grab it. If you haven't got a Bible and you're watching on a computer or you've got your phone nearby, look up BibleGateway.com and type in John chapter 20 and you'll get to the right verses. And as you have a look at verse 19 of John chapter 20, do you notice there's another little detail John sneaks in there about the gathering of these disciples? When the disciples were together, they had the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. It's perhaps no surprise that the disciples were fearful of the Jewish leaders. After all, they had crucified their Lord. Anybody would be scared in their position. But the remarkable thing is not that the disciples were scared of the Jewish leaders. No, the remarkable thing was how the mood changes with what happened next. Because whilst one minute the disciples were there, baffled, trying to get their head around this report that Mary had brought them, that somehow she'd seen Jesus raised to life, well, in the next minute, Jesus was standing right there in front of them. Just imagine that. Imagine you were in the room that day, and you could see the resurrected Lord Jesus in front of you, and so could everybody else. And as you imagine it, I want you to think about this. What do you reckon would be the first thing Jesus would say to his disciples? Of all the things he could say, what do you think he would choose to say first? Da-da, I'm here. What about, why are you so afraid? Maybe you might expect him to rebuke them. Why are you so confused about my resurrection? I taught you at least three times about this. No. None of those things were what Jesus chose to say first to his disciples. Instead, he said, peace. Peace be with you. Why, of all the things that Jesus could say to his disciples, do you think he would say peace? Well, as we think about that question, it's important for us to realize that the word peace for a first century Jew would have meant a lot more probably than what it means to you and I. Because you see, for somebody who was Jewish in the first century, the word peace meant much more than chill out, man, relax. No, it would have meant wholeness. It would have meant completeness. Translated from the Hebrew word shalom, it would have meant everything that life was intended to be. Because you see, since the very beginning of human history, humans haven't experienced completeness. Now, from the earliest days, they haven't experienced wholeness. They haven't experienced life as they were meant to be. But for the first time in human history, on the evening of that first Easter Sunday, Jesus could stand in front of his disciples and offer them peace with God. Charles Dickens, the Victorian writer, had written many books, and one of them is called A Tale of Two Cities. You might have heard of it, you might have even read it. And if you've read A Tale of Two Cities, you'll know that the book has two principal characters. There's Charles Darnay, the French aristocrat, and there is Sidney Carton, the English lawyer. And in the story, both of those characters look remarkably alike. And crucially, they both fall in love with the same woman. Now, towards the end of the book, we learn that it's Charles Darnay that secures the love of this woman's heart. And as the story is drawing to a close, Charles Darnay decides to take a trip back to France from England. Not a good move for a French aristocrat. And lo and behold, he was arrested, put in prison, and sentenced to the guillotine. Sidney Carton was a good friend of Charles Darnay, and he decided to go and visit Charles Darnay on the night before he was due to be executed. He traveled over from England, made his trip to the prison, and with a helper, arrived in a horse-drawn carriage, presented his papers to the guard. It said, Sidney Carter, Englishman, and he was let in. He was shown to Darnay's prison cell. He gave Darnay something to drink, but within minutes, Darnay was lying on the floor asleep. The drink Carton had given Darnay contained a sedative. Sidney Carton started taking off his clothes and undressed Darnay and dressed Darnay in Sidney Carton's clothes and put Darnay's clothes on his. Sidney Carton's helper dragged Darnay to the horse-drawn cart, and when they went back to the gates at the end of the prison, the helper announced, Sidney Carton, Englishman, and he was let out. The real Sidney Carton went to his death the next morning. But Charles Darnay, he was free to live the rest of his life in love with that woman. And that's what the Lord Jesus did for his disciples. Because you see, the disciples, like you and me, they had rejected God. Like Tom talked about earlier, they didn't love God with all of their mind, soul, heart, and strength. They didn't give him the glory that he deserved. No, they said, shove off, I'm in charge. And they didn't love other people as they would themselves. And because God is God and we are not, well, that means God is perfectly just. He's perfectly right. He's perfectly true to himself. And that means that he can't just forgive and forget the rebellion of the creatures that he's created. No, he has to ensure that justice is done, that the price is paid. And that price is death. But Jesus, the innocent one, the one who perfectly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the one who always put others before himself. Jesus, the innocent one, he took the punishment of the disciples' rebellion on his shoulders. And having descended to hell for 3 days, satisfied that price, he could now stand in front of them having conquered death. And for the first time in human history, offer them peace with God. As you sit there this morning, do you long for peace with God? As you sit at home in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, do you long for a wholeness, a completeness, to live life as it was meant to be? Well, if you're trusting in the resurrected Jesus this morning, know this. You've already got it. Your family doesn't have to live in harmony. You don't have to earn a six-figure salary. You don't have to wear the latest Nike trainers or be top of the Xbox score leaderboard. In the Lord Jesus, we are given peace with God. Wholeness, completeness, life as it was meant to be. And whilst we can begin to experience a taste of that now, one day you'll experience it fully, finally, and free. And if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, you need to know that Jesus offers you nothing less. Nothing less than the wholeness, the completeness, the peace with God, which we all long for. Peace. That's the first life-changing way that Jesus changes our lives. But before we go any further, I suspect we just need to back up a bit. Because I think it's important for us to dwell on just how overwhelming this might have seemed for the disciples. Just think about it. A week ago, they were coming into Jerusalem with Jesus, the most talked about figure in all of ancient Israel. And then their world came crashing down when he was put to death on a Roman cross. And then just as they were probably trying to begin to get their heads around this devastating news, well, Mary comes back with a report that she's somehow, somewhere seen him alive. And now Jesus has appeared right in front of them. How do you think the disciples would have felt? Well, John tells us there was only one thing they felt, and that was, well, it was joy. Verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Having been given peace with God by the resurrected Lord Jesus, there is only one thing that the disciples can feel, and that is pleasure. Do you long for a pleasure like that? Is your life dominated by the kind of pleasure that the disciples would have felt on this first Easter night? Because I don't know about you, but I think often in life we can think that the Christian faith actually is more about avoiding pleasure than actually pursuing it. But here, the disciples realized that a relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus, well, that gave them reason to be more pleasured than anybody else in the world. C.S. Lewis, the author of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, explained it like this. It's a famous quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. As the disciples saw face to face the resurrected Lord Jesus that first Easter Sunday, well, they experienced a joy like no other to that point had experienced in human history. Because they had peace with God. And it's important for us to realize that this peace which the disciples had, this joy, this pleasure, it wasn't a kind of pie in the sky, happy-go-lucky kind of pleasure. No, they saw the wounds in Jesus' hands. They saw the slit down his side. And it was because that they saw those wounds that they actually had reason to have pleasure. Because those wounds in Jesus' hands, they prove that Jesus had experienced the suffering of humanity. They prove that Jesus had experienced rejection and rebellion and even death. Those wounds proved that even in the greatest depths of despair, there was hope. Hope of eternal life. Writing in the destruction of the end of the First World War, pastor and poet Edward Shillitoe wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars. And it expresses this thought really well. Let me read it to you. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne, but to our wounds only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. I wonder if that poem is almost as fitting as today than when it was first written. Peace. That's the first life-changing difference the resurrection of the Lord Jesus makes. Pleasure. That's the second. But with the disciples, having received this peace with God, this inexpressible pleasure, well, Jesus had one more thing to say to them. Have a look down with me to verse 21. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Having received this transformational peace and this transforming pleasure, Jesus now gives them a transforming purpose. To go and share those things with others. As the Father sent Jesus to the disciples, Jesus sends the disciples to go and share those things with the whole world. And I think really, that's the sentiment which underlines the last verse in our passage, verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Perhaps when you first heard those words read, you were a little bit confused. How can the disciples forgive people's sins? Well, I think really what Jesus is getting at is that there is an inextricable link between the disciples being able to declare people's sins forgiven and the resurrected Lord Jesus offering the disciples peace with God. In other words, as the disciples shared this peace, this pleasure, well, they could go out in confidence knowing that if somebody trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus, they could declare their sins forgiven. After all, isn't that what Tom did just a few minutes ago? Isn't that what pretty much every church leader has done every time Christians have met for the last 2,000 years? This transformational peace And this transformational pleasure enables the disciples to go out and do this transformational purpose. But you might be sat there thinking, hang on a minute, James, well, that's a pretty big task. And I can tell you it certainly was, especially for a ragtag bunch of fearful disciples locked in a back room somewhere in Jerusalem. And that's what makes what Jesus says next so important. Verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If you've been tuning in to our services over the last few weeks and you've been really enjoying learning about the account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection in John's gospel, can I encourage you not to stop there? Keep reading. Can I encourage you to turn the page over the end of John's gospel and start reading of the early life of the church? And you won't get very far before you come to a day called Pentecost. The day when the resurrected Lord Jesus, now ascended, sat at the right hand of God, poured out his spirit on his disciples so that they could go and carry out this transformational purpose. And here on this first Easter evening, well, Jesus points to that great event, that Pentecost day. It's almost as if he's kind of acting out what would later happen. The dress rehearsal before the main event, as you were. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when the disciples came to receive the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost day, that was the key difference. And if you just think about it, think about the last 2,000 years of church history, how this transformational message of peace and pleasure has gone from this back room somewhere in Jerusalem into the homes of millions and millions of people all over the world. But what about today? What about right here, right now? Because I don't know about you, but if you were anything like me, well, 6 weeks ago, coronavirus was just a foreign news story. But with the UK death toll now having exceeded 15,000, you bet it's starting to hit a lot closer to home. The victims of this deadly virus, they're no longer kind of nameless faces on news updates. There are politicians, there are celebrities, they're even our close family members and friends. And I don't know about you, but as we now enter this fourth week of lockdown, have you started asking yourself, is staying home to save lives, is that the only thing that I can do? Well, as I finish, let me tell you about a man who asked a similar question in another global crisis. Helmut Thielig was a pastor who lived in the German city of Stuttgart in the closing days of the Second World War. One day, Pastor Thielig was walking through his bombed out city, depressed, overwhelmed at all of the death and destruction that surrounded him. And as Pastor Thielig walked down the remains of one of the key roads in Stuttgart, he came across a pit in the ground. And for whatever reason, his eyes just lingered on it. As he later found out a few days before, that pit contained over 50 young adults who were blown to pieces by a bomb. And as Thielig was stood there staring at this pit and thinking about all the death and destruction that surrounded him, well, what could an ordinary man like Helmut Thielig do? He didn't have to wait long for his answer. I kid you not, as Helmut Thielig was standing there right by this pit, He writes of how a woman came up to him. He saw her in the corner of her eye, and she looked at him and came closer and then said these words. Thielick writes, "A woman came up to me and asked whether I was Pastor Thielick, since she was not sure who I was because of the clothes that I was wearing. Then she said, 'My husband died down there. His place was right under the hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap.'" Pastor Thielick didn't know what to think, let alone what to say. But the woman continued, "We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church. And here before this pit, I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity." As you come to the end of this fourth week in lockdown, have you started losing a bit of purpose? Have you started asking yourself whether staying home is the only thing that you can do to make actual any lasting impact in this coronavirus pandemic? Well, if you're trusting in the resurrected Lord Jesus this morning, you have been given a transformational purpose. And that's this: to prepare people for death. And that may seem overwhelming, it may seem scary, but get this. You've got the transforming power of God in you to help you as you do that vital work. On the video chat over the phone, in the WhatsApp group over the fence, Jesus commissions you with a transforming purpose to prepare people for eternity. And whether you or I die of COVID-19, I can guarantee you that that work will not be wasted. Why? Well, because in this time of greatest uncertainty, one thing remains certain. We're all gonna die. So if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, can I invite you to put your trust in him? Because the transforming peace and pleasure and purpose that he offers you is so much better, so much more secure than playing the coronavirus odds. Odds like 3% versus 10%. Odds like young versus old. Underlying health condition versus no medical history. Odds like self-isolating or out on the front line as a key worker. Let me tell you that playing the coronavirus odds, that is a very fragile place to be. So can I invite you to let go of any little sense of security that those odds might give you? And can I invite you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, the rock on whom we can stand, the one whose scars tell us not only that he died, but that he was raised, and that he offers us the transforming power, pleasure, and purpose that we all long for? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, at this time of greatest uncertainty, we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That as he stood before the disciples, they could be absolutely sure that death was defeated and that they could have the peace and the pleasure and the purpose that they've always longed for. And Lord, I thank you that we can have that too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.